Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today. I am back from Arizona, where I was on a final retreat with the women's pastor group that I'm a part of. You may remember that 18-month commitment has turned into a 3-year finalizing because of COVID. So it was good to finish up that cohort, and I'm grateful for that time of refreshment away with that group of women. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today is the tale of two people, a widow and an unjust judge. Probably from reading the Bible and just from intuition, you can imagine that widows are the most marginalized class of society, begging for help outside the sources of support from families. And instead of getting what she needs, she is met with reprehensible behavior. A judge ignores her cries for justice. And yet, instead of succumbing to her plight, the widow persists. And she persists, and she persists. And eventually, the judge gives in. Our English translation weakens a little bit the scene that's happening here. A literal translation of this last verse, the judge's reply is, "I'm worried that she's going to give me a black eye." It's a boxing metaphor. Imagine this lowly, marginal, older, weak widow has gone 12 rounds with this powerful judge. I think it's meant to be a kind of humorous and wonderful scene, something perhaps even a little joyful. Those of us who are here waiting for the reign of God in full, who are waiting for Jesus, not unusual to get tired and feel worn out. It certainly feels like we're knocking on the door, going round after round after round. And yet Luke reminds us God is with us. This scrappy life of love, it may not look like much, but it has power. It's part of love that is absolute fullness behind it. And that love, that nonviolent love, that's a knockout punch. There are quite a few people in our church who spend their time in a variety of ways, knocking on the door of the unjust judge, getting in the ring day after day after day. And that work is an integral part of their faith. They are fueled by the power of love, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so today, I want you to hear a few stories from inside the ring. I don't even know which round we're on right now, Elizabeth. So today, we're going to hear from Red, Elizabeth KG, and David Rohr. Red, I think, might be coming to us from New England, and David from the men's retreat. So we'll have them on our screen today and Elizabeth in person. But Red, we'll turn it over to you to hear about your story of knocking at the door of the judge.
Thank you so much, Melissa, for giving me the space to talk about just how I interpret the scripture and my own personal experiences as well. When I read the scripture, I just think it's so fascinating, just as a person who does a lot of social justice work, mainly anti-fascist work. I just find it very just interesting the way that these two folks in this story are described. The judge is described as someone who doesn't care what anybody thinks. He's described by a fancy title. And the widow, the other person in this story, is only described by her track, by her how she's marginalized. And that's something as a person that I as a person that does social justice work that I look at a lot and I'm very hyper-focused on, obviously. I think that's fascinating because I think in the end, who really doesn't care what people think? I think it's the widow, to be honest, because she's the one that no matter what demands justice. She's the one that honestly stokes fear into the judge to ultimately give her what she wants. And I love that about this story, how it kind of gets turned on its head. So anyway, I say that to say, you know, even though I'm not personally a widow, I would still be considered part of several marginalized groups as a Black woman, as a pansexual person, and as just a woman in general. So I identify with going to unjust systems, which this judge represents, and trying to make my voice heard as much as possible, whether it's Proud Boys, Patriot Front, sometimes the Klan, and other groups that don't care what we think, but obviously care enough to show up and try to reestablish the social order. So those are my main takeaways from that story. I spend a lot of my time disrupting things, but in a nonviolent way. But showing up in spaces where, such as city council meetings, where decisions are made about our lives in Raleigh, you know, that affect everybody, whether it's housing injustice or where houseless people will go. There's multiple people, I'm not naming names, on city council who we go to like every other week telling them how we feel. And they sit up there with their gavel and they, you know, mash it down. And it's obvious that they don't care what we think. But that doesn't stop us from going. We keep going. And that's what gets you what you want eventually, hopefully. The persistence. And that's what many civil rights leaders have done before me. And that's what many people have done or be doing now and what people will continue to do. And so I really find this verse fascinating. It really goes with just everything I stand for as a marginalized person who unfortunately is, you know, that's what I'm seen as. But I hope in the future, when I see the word widow in the scripture, I hope that people will see marginalized people for more than just a label, that they will see the fully formed human beings that they are. And that's what I hope for in the future. And that's what I've come to talk about today, and I appreciate the scripture, and I'll pass it on.
Good morning, everyone. So as I've been reflecting on this Luke passage in preparation for today, I realized there are at least two ways that my work as a sociologist intersects with this particular story from Jesus. So that's what I'll share about. So the first is that Jesus highlights and condemns the brokenness of the social systems that were supposed to ensure security for those in the most precarious positions. Well, how does he do this? He centers a widow, a woman who had likely lost almost everything, economic security, social protection, and who is now begging for justice from a slimeball judge who was least likely to be giving her any of that protection or security. The thick interlocking web of social and economic support and provision that God had explicitly laid out as the standard of care for widows, orphans, and immigrants is nowhere to be found in the story. Instead, Jesus seems to be highlighting that this widow is on her own. He draws attention to how her context, her community, has utterly failed her. And their brokenness and failure are now why she is alone in her quest to secure justice. The second is that Jesus highlights the agency, the determination, persistence, and action of this widow, harmed not only by the failures of her community, but also repeated interactions with this judge. She returns again and again, pleading her case, likely at great cost to herself, at least in terms of time and emotion work, if not other ways. And this woman does not stop. Jesus asks at the end of the story, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?"
And I think he means to highlight the determination and action of the widow as a positive case of such faith. I also think he means to highlight a negative case, the failure and brokenness of the social systems and community that helped create the widow's plight in the first place. To fix these two requires great faith, determination, persistence, action. So as a sociologist, I primarily do research on housing. I focus on housing because in the United States, housing determines almost every other aspect of human well-being. Physical and mental health, economic security and wealth accumulation, employment opportunities, education, access to transportation, and many other domains are directly tied to the quality and location of one's home. More specifically, in my research, I try to mimic the faith of the widow in Jesus' story by repeatedly calling attention to how America's housing systems fail communities of color while enriching white communities, and that these inequalities were and are by design. I have conducted many studies that have demonstrated the extent of contemporary racial housing inequality and how this inequality happens through systemic and interpersonal racism. Most recently, for example, I conducted a study showing that although renters in communities of color across the United States pay more on average for their housing than renters in white communities, they also report 33% more unsafe housing conditions, like the presence of cockroaches or other pests, broken toilets, lack of access to water. Beyond publishing the results of these studies, I translate them to a variety of audiences. I give presentations and do consulting work for industry, lawyers, government officials, you name it. I receive and I report racist hate mail. I write op-eds for public audiences. And I try, in general, to be a broken record about America's broken racist housing. And in my research, I also seek to study and amplify the experiences and resistance of those most harmed by this brokenness. For instance, in one recent study, part of which was conducted here in North Carolina in Robeson and Cumberland counties, my work highlights how low-income renters of color who experienced such harms at the hands of landlords and property managers found multiple ways to challenge racism and dispossession. Like the widow in Jesus' story, echoes of their persistent resistance are everywhere. Just yesterday, for instance, I read the following in the Washington Post. Seraphine Warren stepped foot in Washington, D.C. on Sunday evening with the eagle feathers on her prayer staff waving in the breeze as she completed her nearly 2,400-mile prayer walk from Sweetwater, Arizona on the Navajo Nation. She undertook the journey in honor of her aunt Ella Mae Begay, a Diné elder who disappeared 16 months ago, and to raise awareness of the alarming numbers of missing and murdered Indigenous people, especially women. I believe Jesus does find faith on the earth. I think he finds faith among the widows and those most dispossessed by the systems that in many cases were never intended to serve them. And I hope and pray he finds faith in me and in us. Amen.
Thanks, Stan, for getting me set up this morning on this remote location on this laptop. I want to read from Deuteronomy 10. For God is a God who executes justice for the orphan and widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And no less than 10 times in the Bible, we're told to love our neighbor as ourself, one of the two great commandments. I want to talk, before I talk about my work, about my vocation. Frederick Buchner said that your vocation in life comes from where your greatest joy meets the world's greatest need. Thanks to Al's retreat many years ago on developing a life mission statement, I learned that my joys in life are languages and learning, and of course, many other things. And also then, thanks to a clearness committee, which Al facilitated, the specific passion about Spanish emerged. That interest was affirmed later on by a time of prayer after a sermon that Lawrence Yoder gave and invited folks to meet with him privately in a room just off the sanctuary where we were meeting at the time. And so I had the courage then to seek a Spanish tutor and later Spanish volunteer roles. And I must say, in this scripture, I have to admit that I identify more with the judge than with the widow. I think of people like Elizabeth and Red and Jeremy and others who are more the persistent type. Maybe I'm persistent in my studies, but I see the judge found his vocation, his greatest joy was sleep. And the greatest need of which he was aware at the time was the persistent widow's need for justice. And so I too have ulterior motives for my work. I enjoy getting to know my clients. I'm inspired by their deep faith. Yet they've learned to trust in God because they've been through so many hardships. I'm glad that they're appreciative, respectful, and gracious, even when I maybe don't know the answer to their questions. And my work gives me a sense of purpose. My coworkers give me a sense of community. And I rejoice in the challenge of learning something new like immigration law. Of course, I do this all in the context of who I am, as one who suffers from depression and anxiety, specifically in my job, anxiety that I'm not getting it right or not learning fast enough. And I'm also saddened that sometimes we're not able to help people because it's not our expertise, or because something is too complex for our skill set. I'm not as selfless maybe as some others of you who are fighting for justice for others, who are fighting for justice for yourself. I still sense God's presence in my work. And I'm still heartened by the times when, just as in last week's scripture, one of the healed lepers returned to say thank you. I get a note from a client after the benefit has been granted, thanking me, or a woman who comes back from Jamaica with coffee, or the woman who brought me tamales enough to share with Rosine. Thank you.